Father, we are so grateful to have this opportunity to gather together and come to you in your word to seek your heart and your mind for these days in which we live. We're seeking to be brought into more correspondence with yourself, your very name, your nature. So we do ask that you would sanctify and set apart this time together in your word to build us up in order we might receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just wanted to thank so many that have written us and encouraged us with very thoughtful and kind words. We really appreciate your all prayers and standing with us. We've had a number of people that have asked, how can we help? How can we come alongside and minister to those that are the SRA? And as I thought about that, with 35 years into this work, with I don't know how many thousands of hours of being in a kind of a spiritual surgery setting, it would be like a surgeon trying to tell someone, what do I do to begin this operation? Well, it'll take a little bit of understanding anatomy and some history and training. So most of what we have posted on the actual what we do is found on our SRADID page. The South Africa conference and the Hawaii conference is the last posting. There's more refinement since then, but I appreciate your desire to want to help. I think the number one support we have is if you understand intercessory prayer, what it means to stand in the gap, like we see mentioned in Isaiah 59. If you're praying for us in this battle and this ongoing work, that would be the most meaningful ministry that you could provide. But so we thank you for your interest and your encouraging words from time to time. And this is just introductory because we want to pick up where we left off last time. We noted in the book of Revelation how the church is viewed in heaven and why the church is there, and so we will pick up with that. But there have been a number of questions from listeners about different ministries. What do I think about this ministry, and do you recommend this ministry? And I recognize the questions, and I know the ministries that you're mentioning to me, and I'm not going to mention them by name, but I will just answer it this way from Micah chapter 3, verse 5. If anything is allegedly ministry, then it will meet a criteria that I feel strongly is exemplified by George Mueller and his faith. When George Mueller started the ministry to orphans there in England, it was strictly by faith. He prayed in everything that God had given him a vision to do in terms of building facilities and reaching out to orphans. It was all based on prayer and faith. In terms of monetary worth, he prayed in over $450, close to $500 million. It's just absolutely incredible story. So if you've never read the George Mueller story, it's very much worth reading. And that is the model that we've used here for over 35 years. We've never taken a salary, nor do we charge for ministry. As we minister to those that are SRADID, we've never charged people to ask. And if we want to give to this, I just say it's between you and the Lord. We have a provision for that to be expressed to those that want to support in terms of ministry that way. But we don't charge because that's discriminating. There are ministries out there, SRADID, I've had several questions. One person charges $100 an hour, and some of his other group, $75 an hour. That's not ministry. That's a business. You can't call ministry in charge. Micah chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, those who speak the word of God, who lead my people astray. And I'm not saying that these people I'm referring to are leading people astray, but I will get to that in a moment. He says that when they have something to bite, that means that they got food, they're getting paid for what they're doing. They have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. And Micah 3:7. The seers, another title for prophets, will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I'm filled with power, says the prophet Micah, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sins. So there you see a true prophet. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and who twist everything that is straight. It sounds like politicians today, doesn't it? Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Sounds like Antifa and Black Lives Matter, huh? Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. So priests, we know from Malachi 2, they were responsible to teach the word of God to God's people. The priests instruct for a price. That's not ministry. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. See, there's a false prophet saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. Therefore, on account of you, these false prophets, those mentioned here, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become the high places of the forest. In other words, prophecy of the destruction of the Babylonians. Any ministry that claims to be ministry and is charging is not ministry, it's a business. When it comes to Bible prophecy, there are a number of good ministries out there, but remember, about one-third or so of the Bible is prophecy, and we need to be aware of where we are in prophetic history. So I highly recommend J.D. Frog's prophecy updates that are posted every Sunday. He's been speaking to the contemporary issues in terms of the prophetic word. If you go to the last posting on September the 13th, it's making sense of this. And this most recent update that he's giving today, you can look it up, it's every Sunday, he's addressing the Abraham Peace Accord initiated by the Trump administration. If you read Joel 3, 1 and 2, there is a judgment on any nation that sponsors dividing up the land. And if you look at the Peace Accord, there are conditions in there that are dividing up the land. So we are in the bullseye of the judgment of the Almighty. You read Joel chapter 3, the United States is in the bullseye. You divide the land of Israel, God's going to divide us. So we'll see what happens as a result of this peace accord, which has some good things in it, obviously, that's attractive. But whenever you divide up God's land, it states in God's word, Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land is mine. God uses a possessive pronoun. It's my land. And I dedicated it by covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants forever. That's found in Genesis. So when you divide up God's land, notice Joel 3 says God's going to gather nations together and he's going to enter into judgment with them. You can read that in Joel 3, and it doesn't say if you're the United States of America, you're exempt. He's going to gather all the nations there in Joel 3, 2. And what's the issue? Look at the last verse there, the last phrase in verse 2. They have divided up whose land? My land. Divided up my land. So that's Joel 3, 2. This is in violation of that, so I'd say brace yourself, saints, because God is not going to spare America for this act of intrusion and violation of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. The last thing I'd mention, just for those that are following that which represents the scourge that's going on worldwide in terms of sex trafficking and even ritual abuse associated with that, there's a new posting on Skywatch TV. It's a special investigation into the darker side of child sex trafficking. It's called The Silent Cry. I watched the first episode, and the documentary was produced by Josh Peck, and you can tell he's done a very good job. He introduces a number of different speakers, includes Russ Dizdar on the satanic ritual abuse that is associated with child sex trafficking. And the number one purchaser of this commodity is the United States, and much of it ends up in Washington, D.C., called The Finders. They talk about that. So please be up to date on this. Pray into this. Proverbs 24, verse 11 and 12, and Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, we are commanded to rescue those that are vulnerable, do not have a voice, and they're being led to slaughter. This is a responsibility and opportunity we have as the body of Christ to be active, as we will note here as we return to the book of Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is the background to the context of understanding the day of the Lord. And we know from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that it was the Judaizers, it wouldn't be Gentiles, who were spreading a false teaching that because of the persecution and because of the pressure the church was going through, that the church had entered in the day of the Lord. And Paul corrects that, but he needs to give a background from that perspective. And the background is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm just going to pick up by way of a brief review. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the suffering and the persecution that believers were going through then. And prophetically, this is going to be a worldwide phenomenon leading up to the rapture. We know the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, is a deliverance from the coming wrath. Jesus returns from heaven to deliver his people from the coming wrath. In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. In other words, the afflictions you endure, this is a judgment. God is allowing this for a purpose, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, God's future rule and reign, when you are being called to rule and reign with him as kings with the king and lords with the Lord. For it's the kingdom of God for which indeed you are present tense suffering. So all suffering that is going on in the body of Christ today, from obedience to the Lord, in faithfulness to the Lord, for the testimony of the Lord, is for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we do all we can to alleviate that and to advocate for them, but the suffering is increasing worldwide. There have been more martyrs of Christians in the last century than all previous centuries combined, and it's increasing today. Then verse 6, for after all is only just for God. The word is very stronger. Fully repay, requite with affliction those who afflict you. And remember that Paul's mindset is that these people are going to be punished that are punishing them at that particular time. He's seeing the Lord coming back in his generation. Those that are currently persecuting Christians, they're going to pay for what they have done to you. So he doesn't see this in a far eschatological future. He sees this is happening within his lifetime. God is going to give relief, we noted that last time, to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. It means the angels, in their presence and power, they manifest the very judgment of God in its intense and all-consuming power. So this is a tremendous thing when Jesus is revealed, literally at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And we noted last time in the book of Revelation, while the judgments are going on earth, that the church in heaven and out from the temple, which is the Old Testament way of describing the presence of God, which will be the church in heaven at that time, the angels are going forth and are administering judgment according to the word that we noted in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Know you not that you, the saints, will judge the world? Know you not that you, saints, will judge angels? So we saw the corresponding revelation of that last time in several passages in the book of Revelation. So that relief is going to come when saints are vindicated and when Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Dealing out retribution, that is a just recompense to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints. So the rapture has already occurred. That's 1 Thessalonians. So the rapture has already occurred. The bema seat has already taken place. And so this is the view of the church in heaven in the last 7 weeks of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 through 29. The last verse of Daniel 9, we see that when Jesus returns, that he's going to be dealing with Antichrist. And we see here that the context is when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so we'll pick up with that. We left off, actually, I was reading a few notes from D. Edmund Hebert's excellent commentary on this particular passage. We left off with verse 7, actually 7b. Just pick up there and read a few notes from D. Edmund Hebert in chapter 1 and verse 7. Just his comment on that. Quoting on page 287, the cessation of affliction for believers will be brought about by a supernatural invasion from outer space by the righteous judge. I love that. It will occur at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. The one thus to be revealed is identified as the Lord Jesus, the human Jesus, now enthroned in glory at the right hand of the Father, whom believers now confess as the Lord of their lives. Although now unseen by human eyes, believers already know and love him and await his manifestation in glory, and we will be manifested with him in the glory. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, many other passages. The coming is further described as with the angels of his power. He will be accompanied by angels, supernatural messengers of God. Jesus spoke of angels attending him at his glory with great power in Matthew 16:27 and Matthew 25:31. The grammar here leaves out the definite article. The absence of an article makes the expression qualitative. In other words, angels such as are associated with his power. Isaiah 66 and verse 15 is one of my favorite verses when I think of the Lord returning. Isaiah, he never saw this. He didn't know that when Jesus returned with these holy elect angels, that they would be accompanied by church-age believers, because that was a mystery. Nobody in the Old Testament knew that Christ would be corporate. There would be who he is as the head and a many-membered body together, head and body, referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:12 as the Christ. Jesus, the head, the God-man, and a many-membered spiritual body. So in Isaiah 66, this is always an edifying verse to read when you think about the atrocities and those that are unrepentant. Payday's coming. For me, having been working with SRADID for over 35 years, this is a feel-good verse for me. It's kind of like a catharsis. Verse 15, for behold, Isaiah 66, verse 15, behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. Today, those chariots are seen as UFOs. We're not talking about spiritual orbs. They're actually craft, that which is technology. The fallen ones use technology, and it is being used today. Many of these UFOs are actually craft. Chariots is just an Old Testament way to describe a vehicle. God has his own. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, the throne chariot. We have the spirit of the angels, the spirit of these living beings is in the wheels, which means the throne chariot is a symbiotic extension and representation of the spirit that animates God's throne chariot. So this is really a magnificent way to see the supernatural when it comes to Christ's second coming. We're going to be in this. We're going to be in the midst of all this. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots, his vehicles, like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. And when history is over, the number one killer in history will not be Mao Zedong or Hitler or Lenin. It'll be God himself. He will have the greatest record of wiping out, killing those that ultimately rejected his proffer and provision of grace through Jesus Christ. The angels of his power. His angels does not modify angels, but the angels of his power. The power belongs to Christ, and the angels will be its agents, the executors of his command. Note Psalm 103:19-22, the executors of his commands. This mention of power is part of the consolation offered to the readers. Now, power belongs to the persecutors. But when Jesus returns, this will be the attribute of those who will punish the persecutors. Tables are going to be reversed. And all the slaughter that's going on today with Christians, God's remembering, he's going to turn it. And when he turns it, it's payday, big time. Flaming fire. That's great news. So the Old Testament theophanies, that is the manifestation of God, which is really a manifestation of Jesus Christ. So technically, all theophanies, manifestations of God in various forms, are Christophanies. They're manifestations of the second person of the Trinity. So the Old Testament theophanies were frequently marked by the presence of fire. And Hebrews gives Exodus 3:2 and Exodus 19:18 and 24:17, Psalm 18:12, Isaiah 30, 27 through 30, and Daniel 7, 9 and 10, which is a tremendous passage we see. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, presented to the Ancient of Days and ready to carry out this judgment. And we see this further expanded in Revelation chapter 1. So in these passages where we see the revelation of Jesus Christ as a Christophany, they speaking of the divine majesty and indignation against sin. This Old Testament concept of the fiery manifestation of Jehovah's presence is now ascribed to the returning Lord Jesus. Every place in the Old Testament we have a reference to Yahweh returning, it's now attributed to Jesus Christ. So that means Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jehovah's Witnesses do not recognize Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, but he's not Yahweh. So that makes them a cult. The Jehovah's Witnesses, a cult, do not recognize this. Even the Mormon Jesus is not the same Jesus of the Bible. There's a plurality of God. These are two cults, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. The Old Testament clearly describes the wrath of Jehovah, Yahweh, as being executed in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "All judgment has been handed over to me by my Father." So Jesus is the executor of all judgments. It is an indirect but unmistakable Pauline testimony to the true deity of Jesus Christ. His return will indeed be a terrible sight for his enemies. And I'm not reading all the commentary here, but just a few highlights. And then in verse 8, which we read together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read verse 8, "And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." The returning judge will act in rendering vengeance on his enemies. This present participle, giving or taking vengeance, is descriptive of the action of the judge meting out vengeance, that which proceeds out of justice. This is the character of God. The term does not contain the idea of human revenge, but rather denotes infliction of full justice on a criminal, giving him all, but no more than his guilt deserves. The punishment is in full harmony with the fact that the judgment of God is righteous. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Righteous, and is consistent with the principle of divine justice. Verse 6. It is of his own nature that God is a God of love. It is because of the existence of sin that he is also a God of vengeance. I just love the way that is unpacking that verse. In the Old Testament, the rendering of vengeance is asserted to be the prerogative of Yahweh, Deuteronomy 32:35, Psalm 94:1, and Romans 12:19. But here, that dread prerogative is transferred to Jesus Christ. It is in harmony with the assertion of our Lord, "The Father hath given all judgment unto the Son," John 5:22. He identifies the recipients, two different categories here. Some say the second is an expansion of the first category. I won't go into the grammar, but the first class is them that do not know God, are the heathen, that is all Gentiles, who have refused such knowledge of God as to be had from the light of nature. Acts 10:34 and Romans 2:10-15. There is that which is revealed through nature. And then the second class is even more guilty. The first class is guilty of ignorance of God, but it is reprehensible ignorance resulting from the rejection of the light that they did have. So this second class, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first ones, there's the revelation of God in nature. They denied that revelation. But notice this one here, the second, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's further picked up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Those who do not obey the gospel, those who have heard the gospel, they refuse to listen and submit to the gospel. The present tense marks their disobedience as characteristic of them. It is a willful refusal. No soul believes the supernatural mysteries revealed by God unless by a submission of his will he brings his intellectual faculties into captivity of the obedience of Christ. They reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news concerning Jesus the Savior, and the demand that he be accepted as Lord. They not only reject the knowledge offered in the gospel, but also refuse the obedience which the gospel demands. And then verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Jehovah's Witnesses say it's only age-long. All the way through the Testament, that particular term always refers to timelessness. But notice when it says in verse 9, and these will pay, that particular pronoun, those who, this particular plural, qualitative relative pronoun means this, such as who have this character. It emphasizes their character. They've made their decision. They have chosen their course. The two groups are now united because of their common enmity or hostility against God. Their fate will be in harmony with their nature. And you can look at people. I've looked at people, and I've said to my wife, that person has hell written all over their face. You can just see a lifetime of rebellion. It actually began to show in the physiognomy, the actual phenome, if you will, the externalization of the person in their physical bodies. The word rendered punishment is decay, is connected with the same root as the Greek word for judge and righteous. Its first meaning is right justice, then a judicial hearing to establish the right, a suit at law, and then the right exacted, the penalty paid. The last is the meaning here. It is a punishment determined by a lawful process. We see in Revelation 6 through 19, this is a legal process. In other words, if we don't accept grace and come into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by grace are you saved. If we choose not to accept the grace of God, then we have to face the justice of God. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. And this context has everything to do with defining the background of the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The false teachers were saying, we're in the day of the Lord because of persecution. We know that there's going to be circumstances leading up to the rapture where, as we will see, a teaching that we are now in the day of the Lord because of the intensity of persecution, like the Thessalonians themselves were facing. In this particular passage, verse 9, the word pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. This particular verb, as I mentioned, decay, again, is the standard to which a thing is to conform, right, law, judicial hearing. It then came to express the results of a lawsuit, execution of a sentence, punishment. This is the word of God, and Paul is giving this revelation of his understanding of the character of God in terms of future judgment so that the believers recognize that justice is coming. What you're going through, God is taking note of this. This is not going to be forgotten by God. He will remember these issues, and you're going to receive comfort when he's judging, as we saw last time from heaven, through the elect angels, as they're carrying out this administrative judgment. The saints in heaven are being vindicated for all the suffering and all the martyrdom they've gone through throughout the entire church age. They are being comforted by the execution of this righteousness and being a partaker of that in terms of being a part of that divine council. Their banishment is from the presence of the Lord. That is, the glorified Jesus will be the very essence of eternal punishment. What is hell? Banishment from the presence of the Lord. The result will be a negative vacuum for them, depriving them of the Lord's favor and all which gives meaning and blessedness to life. One author, Burkell, remarks that the expression from the face sums the Christian doctrine of hell. Heaven is primarily the presence of God. Hell is the loss, the eternal loss of the presence. No turning back. So when you witness to an unbeliever, do you have a sense of solemnity? We need to ask the Lord to deal with us so that we're not mealy-mouthed, that we represent the truth and recognize that everyone that does know the Lord are on death row. They will be banished, irrevocably separated from the glory of his might, the outward and visible splendor which the saints will share with their Lord. It is the glory that belongs to his might. That strength, the inherent strength resident in him, which enables him to produce these judicial consequences of his coming. In verse 7, The synonymous term is rendered power dunamis, denotes his inherent capability, power relevant for its use. Here the use of ischus stresses the might which is his, enabling him to perform. During his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus did not use this might on his own behalf. But at his return as the judge in glory, this might will be operative in open display with a terrible impact upon his enemies. So when you read through Revelation 6 through 19, that's what you see. This is happening. It's a theodicy. God is vindicating his character. And the wonderful thing about God vindicating his righteousness, he's vindicating his saints at the same time. The suffering saints, they are being vindicated as the Lord is being vindicated by his acts of judgment, settling the score. And when he comes, and this is it. In other words, this is not rapture. This is when we return with him, Revelation 19. When he comes to be glorified in the doxa, glorified in his saints on that day, and be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I was reading in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Professor Thomas Constance, he's a professor of Dallas, just a brief summary on this particular verse. He says, regarding verse 10 of chapter 1 of the 2 Thessalonians, this judgment will take place when the Lord comes back to earth and is glorified through the lives of believers whom he has transformed by making saints out of sinners. This is not the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 or Gospel John 14, 2 and 3. For no judgment accompanies the rapture. Instead, it is the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in power and great glory. Psalm 2, 1 through 9, Matthew 25, 31. This is when he will set up his earthly kingdom. That's Revelation 19, 11 through chapter 20, verse 4. At his return, he will destroy the Armageddon armies gathered against him. Revelation 16, 12 through 16, 19, verse 19 through 21. And he will judge living Jews, Ezekiel 20, verse 33 through 38. And also living Gentiles, Matthew 24, 31 through 46. These judgments are the ones just described in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. So Christ will be glorified in, not by his saints. That is, his glory will be mirrored in them. That's one way to look at it. His glory will be manifested in and through them who have been glorified with him. Because they believe Paul's testimony, they would share in this great day, the second coming of Christ, to this earth. They would share in this great day. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, it is deception if anyone is teaching you that you are going to be in the day of the Lord. He set all this up in chapter 1. Now, when he gets to chapter 2, he deals with the false teaching. And we're going to see that the false teachers that were presenting this eschatology were Judaizers, because the Gentiles didn't know anything about the day of the Lord. Only the Jews have an understanding of the term. So when Paul uses the term day of the Lord, this was taken up by the Judaizers. And they said, no, the day of the Lord is post-tribulation. And they're right. Matthew 24, and after the tribulation of those days. You see, Matthew 24 is all about the Lord coming at the end of the tribulation. The Jews understood this, and when we get to 2 Thessalonians 2, you're going to know that you know why Paul used a term that represents a second advent coming of Christ and brings it into a rapture context. It's just genius. He's taking a term that they were using to try to deceive the Thessalonians and turns it around on their head. Only Paul could do that. So as we think about the coming of the Lord, I will just conclude this particular verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. I'll just read from the concluding remarks from D. Edmund Hebert. He will come to be glorified in his saints, and the parallelism is with those who believed. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, he describes as the angels will be manifested in power. Then he goes on to say, Christ will be glorified not only among, but in, with emphasis upon in his saints. The meaning is that Christ will be glorified when it is openly displayed what he has wrought in his saints. In other words, every saint's life, from new birth to glorification, that will all be defined and displayed in this event. There are varying degrees and measures. We see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as one star differs from another in glory, so will the resurrection be. There is varying degrees. Every saint will have a specific definition and defined measure of glory based upon their faithfulness to the Lord in this life, that there will be the just recompense at the Bema Seat of Christ. So that glory will be very specific and unique to every believer that has ever lived. It'll be the glory of the Lord, but every person will have a unique display and be defined in a way that is uniquely his. We're going to see more of that in a moment. This will be manifest at the second coming, when Christ is openly displayed and the saints are glorified in him. He will be marveled at indicates the mingled surprise and admiration evoked in the spectators. Like it says in Matthew 24, and every eye will see him. Well, that's not us. That's the saints when he returns with his church. We're in the revelation. To be marveled at indicates the mingled surprise and admiration evoked in the spectators. Christ will be the object of wonder and admiration. But who will do the marveling? That the saints will feel such an adoring admiration toward their Lord is unquestioned, but the preposition "and" again indicates that they themselves are the occasion for this wondering admiration. When Jesus returned to be glorified in his saints, who are going to be the wondering spectators? Well, all those at the second advent when he returns. But listen to this. The reference probably then is to angels. Angels in heaven who had sought to understand the salvation of saints, who were intensely observing 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, and had beheld in the formation of the church a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. What a marvelous thing to think about, that we have this kind of future that will be awaiting us. In that day, standing emphatically at the close of the whole sentence, in other words, verse 10 says, when he comes to be glorified in that day. Actually, the sentence "in that day" is clear at the end of the Greek sentence, which means if you want to translate that, "in that day" would be a double underline. In that day. And that's brought up in verse 2 of chapter 2. The day of the Lord has come. The false teacher was saying, that day has come. Paul's saying, it has not come. It is deception if anyone says that you're in the day of the Lord, that you've missed the rapture, that you're in the tribulation. And he will deal with that. And he's emphatic on it. There is no wiggle room when it comes to pre-tribulation rapture, or as Paul would phrase it, pre-day of the Lord rapture. No wiggle room, no confusion. And you don't have to have the word apostasy in chapter 2, verse 3 as the verse to support this. The word apostasy means that. It does not mean physical departure. You will see and you will know absolutely, unequivocally, philologically, exegetically, and the use of the words, that this is a prophesied coming, great falling away that's yet to occur in the church. It's already in progress now, but there's going to be a final great apostasy in the church, which is spoken of by Paul in 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, 2 Timothy 3:1, and we see in 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude, Paul understood this, and you're going to see that. This is not a physical departure. This is moral. It's a rebellion. And you're going to see how Paul understood this word, apostasia. So we will not look at that at this time. It's amazing to see very clearly how Paul was thinking and what he was presenting by divine inspiration. I want to just move into this passage. What do we do in the interim? This takes us all the way to the second coming of Jesus, and that's the whole context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But between then, that is now, where we are on earth, and the coming of the Lord, what's the emphasis? What is the revelation that represents the purpose of God in view of this? That's verse 11. To this end, this being the goal, that is, you being glorified in Christ, Christ being glorified in you at the second coming, is to this end we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness, that's active generosity, and the work of faith with power. Work of faith with power. What does that mean? Jesus is in you, but he needs to get out. He lives in you, but why am I here? What is the active expression of the Lord living in us? That's called work, the work of grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. It's a work of faith with power. And the measure of that power is the measure in which we've allowed the subjective work of the cross to work in our lives, as we noted many times in John 3, verse 30, as we decrease, he increases. As we become less, he becomes more. And notice, in order that, he's praying, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got some things we need to cover here. Bear with me as we continue this together. I want to just focus on name. There's a lot in this passage we could unpack, but notice that this revelation is that the name, the purpose between now and this ultimate manifestation, he's praying in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. It's the same exact term that is used in verse 10. So that future glorified manifestation of Jesus Christ in the saints, there is that which is to take place progressively in our lives between salvation and rapture. In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was thinking this passage, I began to think about name. When Jesus called Saul of Tarsus, he said in Acts 9, I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. I've called him to bear my name. The name is essential to being and existence, and defines the very character of God. God's name defines his character. The name of man defines the character of man. The character of God and man are their names. 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, when Abigail was seeking to restrain David from killing her husband because of his atrocity there, he said, don't do that, you bring disgrace to your reputation, because he is according to his name. Nabal means fool. That's his name, and that's who he is. His name defines his character. In Hebrew thinking, when you name a child, by inspiration, it defines their character. So when Jacob was named, it's prophecy. He is a chiseler. He's a supplanter. He's a cheat. So when you give a name, it carries with it a prescribed destiny. So obviously something had to happen in old supplanter, chiseler, cheating Jacob, right? If he's going to be what God intended him to be, then obviously God has to do something magnificent. We will note that. Nabal, that's his name. He was a fool. Thus, name equals the character, qualities, power, and abilities resident in the name. For example, Exodus 3:14, when Moses asked God, you want me to go to the elders and tell them who has sent me on this mission to deliver the children of Israel? Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am that I am sent you. His name, Yahweh, means the God who will be present in the circumstances of judging Pharaoh, judging Egypt, judging the gods of the Egyptians, Exodus 12:12. And therefore, believers' deliverance will depend and be the result of the revelation of that name. I am present as their deliverer and as the judge of their enemies. So Jesus, who is and was the Word made flesh, John chapter 1, verse 14, he revealed the name of the Father. He came in his Father's name. When we think of Jesus, how do we come to know the Father? In his very character, in his very nature, he was the revelation of the Father. Just a couple passages, John 17, 6 and 16. Jesus says, I manifested thy name. I manifested thy character. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but believes in him who sent me. I manifested your name, your character, and nature to the men whom thou gavest to me. And when did the Father give all believers to Jesus? In eternity past. Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they ever were. those that are chosen in Christ Jesus, thine they ever were, John 17:6. Thine they ever were. That didn't mean we were in existence, but in the mind of God, everyone who is born again at that moment becomes a part of that company that ever belonged to the Father. And thou gavest them to me, aorist tense, this is an eternity past, gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 26, I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. And when we think about what he prayed, in verses 18 through 23, we actually become a sharer in the three persons of the Godhead, not in deity, but relationally and personally. There is the very dynamics of the Godhead that we've been called relationally to enter into, and not only in eternity, but even in time. As I noted earlier, the Hebrew custom, when you give a name, like Adam had such power and dominion, he gave names to the animals. He had the authority as God's crown of creation. He could look at an animal and determine what that animal is, and he named them all. So that demonstrates who he was as God's vice regent. But a change of name meant a corresponding change of character. So Jacob, he's born. He is what he is. He connived the birthright from his brother Esau, his twin. He also was a conniver. Jacob means a conniver. He's going to do whatever he can to get ahead. That is his character. A change of name meant a corresponding change of character, vocation, or status. For example, Simon Peter. Simon, his name was given to him at birth, but Jesus says, you shall be called Petros. You shall become a rock man. I'm the rock upon which the church will be built, and you'll be a piece of me. You will be an expression and a part of me. Jesus is a rock. Peter is a rock man. And upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, he had built his church. So Jesus changed Peter's name. And in that change of name, there's a change in destiny. Matthew 16:17 through 18. As I mentioned earlier, Saul of Tarsus, who was Saul, was changed to, it's a diminutive term, Paul. Little. He's a little guy. He's not anything. This very famous name, Saul, the first king of Israel, a very prestigious name, he became Paul the Apostle. God changed his name. And the most notable that I've referred to is Jacob. So let's just note a little bit about the characteristic features and circumstances of God changing the name of Jacob. If you've never read the book by Lance Lambert, Jacob I Have Loved, it's a wonderful classic. He gives a wonderful exposition and study on the life of Jacob and the God of Jacob. Genesis chapter 32. Jacob hadn't seen Esau for quite some time, and he swindled him out of the birthright, the place of special status and double portion of the inheritance. Esau is the firstborn, so Esau had the rights of the firstborn, the privileges, double portion of the inheritance. Jacob swindled him, and also the blessing. That caused great grief, we know from Hebrews 12. There was grief in this, and there was animosity in Esau, although he despised the birthright. I mean, he was hungry, and he took a pot of lentils for the birthright because he wanted to feed his belly. But Jacob, after being separated all these years, he's terrified at the thought of meeting Esau. As this event approached where there's going to be this encounter with Esau, when you read Genesis 32, this old Isaac, he's doing all that he can. He divides all of his property and all of his clans into two groups. So if some of Esau's men come this way, we'll put them out in front and give them a gift. Jacob has everything lined up as a way to try to placate and satisfy Esau. Then he escapes and goes across the river Jabbok and has a wrestling time with God because he is literally terrified. So when you read Genesis 32, you can just see the number of times that there is mentioning of his fear of what this encounter is. He's afraid of his life. He's doing whatever he can to placate that which represents this offense that he incurred when he swindled his elder brother out of the birthright. We'll just pick up in 32 of Genesis, verse 22. Jacob arose that night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. It's tributary of Jordan. It's a place of cutting off, the Hebrew. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. And then Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. Genesis 32:24. A man wrestled with him until daybreak. Here is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, and all Jacob knows, it's a man. So Jacob doesn't know right away that this is Yahweh himself in man form. It's the angel of the Lord. A man wrestled with him in the daybreak. Now notice, who's initiating this? God is initiating it. God is initiating this confrontation with this man who's lived his whole life as supplanter, as chiseler, and as cheat. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, Yahweh, as the man, had not prevailed against him. This man, there's something in his constitution that's really hard to break. And when this man, Yahweh, as the angel of the Lord, saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the strongest part of his body, the strength of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Do you think there's any pain in that? How much pain do you think there's there? I mean, you could probably hear him screaming for miles away. So God took some pretty aggressive steps. What's he doing? He's exposing the very core of who Jacob is, what he is by nature. And then he said, this is the Lord Jesus Christ as a man. Let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, you would never see Esau doing that. He is tenacious. He's holding on to the Lord. He will not let go. This is really what the Lord was. I mean, this exactly was the Lord's strategy. So he said to Jacob, what is your name? What is your character? Speak. Who are you really? And he said, I'm a chiseler. I'm a supplanter. I'm a cheat. I'm a conniver. I'm number one. I'll do whatever I can to get ahead. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. In other words, I have in my margin, he who strives with God, or God strives. So which one is it? Who's doing the striving here? Is God striving? They're both striving. There's a wrestling on both sides. We're going to notice in Hosea that it's complementary. God is initiating this, and there is a corresponding striving and contest with Jacob. For this man to die experientially, there is a struggle. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, as he who strives with God, or God strives. Or another way to look at that, Israel, a prince with God. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So there is something in an overcomer that needs to overcome God. It's not that God is resisting, but there is something about a faith stretched out that attracts God. If we're just casual inquirers, if we just see a burning bush, and we just say, well, the bush is on fire, that's kind of interesting, you just continue on your way. But not Moses. He turned aside to see what this bush is all about. A thorn bush that's burning but not consumed. He confessed, this is what I am, and there's nothing I can do to change who I am. He says, then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? I think it was father of Manoah asked the angel about the prophecy of the coming birth of Gideon. He asked, when the angel appeared to him, he asked him, what is your name? He said, why do you ask me my name? Seeing it is wonderful, it is miraculous. Please tell me your name. And he said, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place of Peniel, and he said, I have seen the face of God, yet my life has been preserved. As we kind of wrap this up in this particular area, the changing of a name. What a wonderful way to perceive our God as he deals with us, as he wrestles with us, that old Adamic humanity. And we have to get to the place when we have no more defenses left. We're crippled for the rest of our life. We see Jacob at the end, I think in Genesis 49. He's worshiping, leaning on his staff. God got a worshiper out of him, and he limped for the rest of his life. But in Hosea chapter 12, there's a really an amazing record of this. But the emphasis is different than what we see in Genesis 32. Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, they are in a state of apostasy. Hosea is speaking the word of God to them in Hosea 12. Ephraim feeds on wind, that is vanity, and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. Instead of seeking God, when they're under threat of neighbors, you make a covenant with a godless nation, Assyria. And oil is carried to Egypt to solicit them for support. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and he will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. Here it is. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity or his strength, he contended with God. That's what we just saw. In his strength, that nature, in his strength, he contended with God. And that's when God touched his thigh. He had to break his natural strength. And in his maturity, in his strength, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the man, remember? The angel, Jesus Christ, and prevailed. But God prevailed, remember? But it works both ways. God prevailed, and they met in the prevailing of Jacob. Bless me, and he got the blessing. But he was limping afterwards. But notice what it says. He wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. And he found him at Bethel. And there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name, his memorial name. The ways of the Lord are tremendous. If you've never read Lance Lambert's book, it'll be a great blessing. I want to conclude with Revelation 3. In the passage that we noted in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the goal between where we are now in history, like it was with Thessalonians, is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in us and we in him. And we see the ultimate crowning conclusion to such a prospect in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It's a promise to the overcomer at Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you've remained true, you've persevered, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those who dwell upon the earth. So this is a promise not to Laodicea, it's not a promise to Sardis, it's not a promise to Thyatira, it's a promise to Philadelphia. So when people use this verse as a pre-tribulation rapture, it's true, but it's to that which is Philadelphia in characteristic. Its name. It's the name Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's not the Church of Laodicea that's given this promise. There is a call to repentance for the other churches except for Smyrna, but there's no call to repentance here. Here's the promise. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. What is the victor's crown? What is the outcome? Notice verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple, the innermost shrine of my God. In other words, you're going to have a place in my eternal dwelling place of stature, of support, of strength, and recognition and renown. Temple. A pillar in the temple of my God, and you will not go out anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, you can't get any more than that. This name that he writes will be derived out of every choice that we made in this life of faith and obedience of fulfilling his work. The works of God. Every work that comes out from him is an opportunity for his character to be formed in us. The one who does the will of God, 1 John 2, will abide forever. So in the work of God being expressed through us as members of his body, that is building the domain, the actual criteria for this name to be imparted to us. God will interpret the sum of our life. Remember we saw in 2 Thessalonians that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us and we in him. So I will write upon him the name, the character and the nature of my God, the name of the city of my God. I mean, this has vast proportions, distinctions, and variations that represents the sum of the glory of God in Christ, glorified in his church, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. The church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, in Ephesians 1 and verse 23. Notice, so the city, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Revelation 19, there is given to him a new name, Jesus, when he returns. He has a name that nobody knows. 19:12, he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. This is the second advent. We're returning with him. This is the character that he gained through sufferings. He learned obedience through the things he suffered, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. He was glorified through these sufferings. And so in this passage here in Revelation chapter 3, he says, I will write upon him my new name. So you could say, Father God, I don't know what all this means, but this name imparted, this will define who I am. The name of my God, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and my new name. This defines characterologically who will be forever. So we're born, maybe with a Jacob name. But through transformation, through Christ being fully formed in us, Galatians 4:19, by bearing the name of Christian, 1 Peter 4:14, bearing his suffering, as we become more and more conformed to his nature in that capacity of fulfilling that which qualifies us to overcome and bear that name, this goes with us forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. That should help us think about, okay, whatever's going to be happening between now and rapture, however things deteriorate in this country, whatever happens between now and the rapture, and we know throughout the world and through third world countries and a number of places in the world, North Korea, Nigeria, Boko Haram, Christians are being persecuted horrifically, but those who are remaining faithful, they know in their spirit that their sufferings are not in vain, that there's going to be a compensation. This new name will define characterologically our nature in varying degrees, measures, and distinctivenesses forever. We can't afford to throw this away. We got one shot, saints. We're not going to get another time around. So I don't know how old you are, but as I think about whatever time I have left, I've already lived over three-fourths of my life, at least, maybe more, only God knows. I want to make sure I finish well. I really do. I want to be able to finish in such a way so that when I stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, he can write that name across there. And that's the impartation of a characterological definition of what will define me and you forever. Jesus defines who you are forever. And that defining moment at the judgment seat of Christ is based upon your faithfulness on earth and time. Every act of faith and obedience. Anytime you walk out the obedience of Jesus Christ, you share the gospel with somebody, you offer a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to somebody who's thirsty, you spend time building up the life of another believer, or somebody needs maybe some encouragement and you're maybe tired and you say, you know what? I'm available, Lord. I'm going to reach out and allow the Lord to express his character, his nature, his encouragement. because I'm going to give the Lord the opportunity for Him, the Word of God living in me, to become flesh, because that's going to give Him every occasion for Him to be glorified when He writes upon me the name of my God. He writes upon you the name of your God, the name of the city of your God, the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, which is the wife of the Lamb, and I'll write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, Father, we commit this to you and trust this whole prospect to you as we consider 2 Thessalonians 2 together. May we be solidified and assured that we who are members of the church age, a part of that mystery revelation, this prophetic parenthesis between Pentecost and the rapture, the translation of the church, that all of prophetic history was put on hold temporarily as it relates to Israel until you have a people for your name, a people called out to partake of that name. And so we thank you for the fact that this dispensation, according to Acts 15, is your calling out a people for your name. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.